It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we continue our study this morning in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. Paul tells us that he did not seek the glory of men, either of you all, that would be the Thessalonians, or from others, Philippians, other places that he had been. He's not interested in getting praise or accolade because of something special he has done. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. That's the sense of the passage. It's a little bit different in the Greek. The ability here, being able to be with great importance, is how it says in the original. Braphos, which means with heavy weight, like he was a heavyweight or something. In terms of the teaching of the Word of God, we might say Paul was a heavyweight in terms of the teaching of the Word of God. And so we might consider ourselves able to be weighty or heavy or with importance. Basically, they've translated then authority. It's not the usual word we would use with authority, but that's what it says. In fact, over there, let's see, I don't know if it has it. It doesn't have a marginal reference on this. What does, I guess, says been burdensome, which that really doesn't do the job either. We might have been burdensome with authority. It's just with importance as apostles of Christ. And so the apostles of Christ recognizes that Paul is an apostle. Some would say, well, he had the 12 apostles. Paul wasn't one of the 12. He recognized himself in this first epistle that he wrote as an apostle. He calls himself one of the member, even though as apostles of Christ. So very clearly, Paul considers himself to be an apostle. So stated here, also over in 1 Corinthians 9, as he goes down to Corinth and later writes the epistle after the Thessalonians to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 9. Here he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? The answer expected is, I am. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you all. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so basically he stresses the fact that he is an apostle here and elsewhere, and even designates himself in terms of the entrance to many of the epistles that he writes. So that moves back to verse 7, the next thing. It says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, or as one nursing tenderly cares for her own children. And I think he gets this from the fact that Jesus spoke of caring about Israel. And so we have in Matthew 23, we'll look at it in a moment, 23:37, where Jesus looked at Israel and he was hoping that they would recognize that he was the Messiah promised by the prophets of old, and that they would accept him because he desired to gather them. And there's a metaphor, you see. Israel were not a bunch of chickens, and Jesus Christ is not a mother hen. And I think all of us understand that metaphor literally, that it's as if as a leader you care for your people so much, it's kind of like the picture of a mother hen taking care of her chicklets. And so as she cares for them and corrals them, and they follow her around, and often we even see, I've seen it on the news, where somehow a duck gets astray, and they see him wandering around, all these little duckies following along, and they got to kind of gather them up because they're going to get run over in traffic. And it was on the news here, I don't know, a couple months ago, and this mother duck and all her little ducks following behind her, and she was concerned about them, so they gathered them all up and took them to a pond somewhere. somewhere. It was a big news article. That was a great night. No news other than that. So we always figure that's a good news night when that's all the news there is. Were it that was the case instead of drive-by shootings. But the fact that a mother hen takes care of her chickens and so forth, and that's the idea. And nobody suspects that Jesus is a chicken or that the Israel were a bunch of chickadees or whatever. But it's a clear picture of someone caring. And Paul is not a mother, even though it doesn't say it literally. The implication here is that a nursing, who nurses? Fathers don't nurse. Mothers nurse. One who cares and cherishes here. The individuals, and so the word actually is cherish or caring, to keep warm or to nurse, I suppose that would be applicable here. And it's a subjunctive mood, as if a nurse would cherish her own children. We hope that they certainly would, so the subjunctive mood is potential, but the potentiality here is that that's the same way that Paul cares for his congregation. And I was thinking about that. A pastor always cares for his congregation. He may not always say, congregants, I love you so much. You know, he doesn't necessarily say that. Husbands are bad about that too. We have to tell our wives we love them. They know we do. You know, it's a good thing to say it occasionally. And pastors do. They love their congregation. They're concerned for members of their congregation. When they don't see somebody for a while, they get concerned. Was it something that was said? Are they sick? You know, have they, you know, they want to go to another church? Whatever it is, did someone in our congregation offend them? You know, pastors, we concern ourselves with such things, you know. When we see empty seats where people usually are week after week, and all of a sudden we don't see them for 2 or 3 weeks sometimes, and you don't have to come up and say, Pastor, I'm going to be gone next week because we're going on vacation. And some people do. I have students who do this in math. They want to call me up, Pastor, I can't be there because I'm sick. I go, well, don't come, you know. Chicken soup, stay home. I don't want to get what you got, you know. But they feel obligated to tell you, and I appreciate that. But it's the same in churches, that people just disappear. And you may not see them ever again. And you wonder, well, what happened? What, you know, did they just turn away from God, or they didn't like the way they were being taught, or someone offended them? So we're concerned. And that's the way Paul was. He said, you know, we were gentle in your midst. And so this gentleness, as if a one nursing or caring, as you would take care of her own children. And Paul, from time to time, he spoke of Timothy as his son, and congregants that he spoke to as his children. Obviously, they're not his children. Paul didn't have, multiple children throughout the Asia Minor and into Macedonia and Greece. They weren't just children, of course. And so when we speak about a literal hermeneutic, we mean there's a literal sense in which he cared as much for his congregation as a mother would care and nurse her children. That's clear to anybody. That's plain, simple English. And yet when we say we teach the Bible literally, then people use this wooden-headed literal idea that, oh, so you think we're a bunch of chickens or something. Well, no, actually, I think you're a bunch of sheep. But that's another story, you know. And so sheep, we're considered sheep. Jesus is a shepherd. Well, I don't think there's any record of Jesus ever doing shepherding. I mean, it was not in his line of work. He was a carpenter, yet he is the chief shepherd. Wait a minute, Jesus wasn't a shepherd. That he never had that in his job description at all. He was a carpenter, but it doesn't say he was a carpenter and you had a bunch of blocks of wood. You know, wouldn't make any sense. So the metaphor for shepherd is used. The metaphor of a mother hen is used. They're all metaphors. They're pictures to represent the care that Jesus had for his people, Israel, the care that he has for the believers, and Paul, the care that he has for the congregation. No one questions that kind of thing. We use it all the time. We use these things. We're not, oh man, I'm so hungry I could have ate a horse. I hope not. You know, some places maybe they do, but I don't want to eat a horse. And who could eat a horse? If you were, well, who would be that hungry to eat a horse, even if it were possible, or even if you had it on the menu? Hey, we've got a big horse out back. We'll cut him up for you for dinner. No, nobody thinks that way. We all speak of these kinds. Think of your daily life, all the things that you say that are not literal, yet you have a literal sense. You know, that guy's strong as an ox. No, and the oxes are really strong. You know, I don't think that my weight weightlifting ability or friends could be as strong as an ox. But we mean that he is really strong. And so the sense is this guy is extremely gifted in the area of strength. He doesn't look like an ox. Well, maybe he does. But, you know, he doesn't. He acts like. Well, at any rate, you know what I'm saying. So there's a picture, there's a parallel there, but he doesn't mean the person is literally an ox. And I don't know why you have to explain these things, but apparently this is what happens. But once you say, well, we do have some metaphors, then people go crazy and they take passages that are clear statements in English and they twist them as a pretzel might be twisted into something that they were never intended to be. And every cult out there does it in one passage or multiple passages. I was just talking to John at the break about the fact that he was ministering to a person in a cult. And of course, one of the things that he was remembering from something he read in one of our books that we had back here was when you minister to cults, you have to be careful. Because if you say, well, do you believe in Jesus? Many of the cults believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus we believe in. So better still is, who do you think Jesus was? And let them tell you who he was, then you tell them who he is according to Scripture. And you'll find out that they don't believe in the same Jesus. Whereas if you say, do you believe in Jesus? They say, yes. You go, oh, well, that person must be saved. No. I mean, we all know, I mean, at least people who have reasonably lucid minds, that Jesus was a historic character. I mean, he was literally alive. He was a human being. I think that goes without saying. I mean, there are people who say, oh, he was just ethereal. He really wasn't here. It was just his spirit. Come on. He was a historic person. I think that's pretty well documented outside of Scripture as well as in the Bible very clearly that he was a historic person. But believing that he was a historic person does not save anyone. So when we say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, we have to clarify what that means. We're not just saying believe that he lived and died, he was a human being. We are saying that Jesus Christ was God, man, Savior. Now, how much of that do you have to explain to a person? As much as he needs to understand that by believing in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ, he can have eternal life and live forever. Now, how much do you have to explain? Depends on the person you're talking to. In the first century, when he said, Peter says to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't explain it, or at least it's not recorded that he explained it. The jailer knew immediately who he was talking about, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And that by believing in him, of course, he hadn't even died on the cross yet, so he couldn't say, he did. He'd already died on the cross. He didn't have to explain all that. It was already known who he was. So it depends on the audience how much you have to present to the person. But you can't just say, do you believe in Jesus? Because anybody can say that if they're in their right mind. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I don't believe he's God. Don't believe he was the Savior. Don't believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I don't believe that believing in him and his finished work will give me everlasting life. But I believe there was a Jesus. So we have to be careful. When you're giving the gospel, make sure that you know your audience and you put it into an understandable framework that they leave knowing the Jesus that we believe in is not just the Jesus who was a historic human being, that rather he was the God-man Savior providing our eternal salvation. At any rate, rather we were here, gentle. We have this here and also in 2 Timothy where Paul encourages Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:24. Only two times in the New Testament, interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24. This word occurs again. I usually like to look if it only occurs once or twice because that helps us to see the sense in which it is used. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Be able to teach, be patient when wrong. That word kind there is our word gentle, kind and gentle. And so one of the things that is required of pastors is to be gentle. And sometimes people think, well, that was a little rough what you said, pastor, or, you know, you challenged somebody. And so the average person and their idea of gentleness may not be the same as the biblical concept of gentleness, because when you care for sheep, you may have to nudge the sheep with the butt end of the shepherd's shepherd's crook. The chickens, you may have to corral them. So there are things that are part of being gentle and caring. You don't have to beat them over the head. I mean, obviously, there's a point at which it becomes abusive. But the idea here is, for pastors, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind and able to teach, and have the ability to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So again, he may have to correct someone who's in opposition. They say, well, that's not gentle. No, that's part of his job description. He has to be able to debate. But he doesn't argue. There's a difference between debating and arguing. Arguing is where you just get louder and louder and louder and state your point. Debating is where you state principle point by point, and you counter each point that the opposition gives. They say something, you give the counterpoint. They say something, you give the counterpoint. And then you may get your opportunity. You make your statement, and they have counterpoint. This is a debate. A debate is, by definition, a dialogue, not a monologue. And so, therefore, the idea that you can be gentle and at the same time be correcting, in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The objective, of course, is to win them to the cause of Christ, not run them away. Sometimes when we get into a debate, it becomes argumentative, and at that point, everybody gets mad, or at least the person you're trying to minister to gets upset. So you need to avoid that and stop before that happens. Say, well, you know, you're certainly entitled to your opinion, but I'll pray for you. And then they go, well, that's right, you pray for me. Okay, and then leave it there. Don't keep agitating. You know, you've given the information, and just as I did with Roman back in that day, I gave him the gospel, and he just, that's all right, that's fine for you, I'm not interested. And then here's Billy Graham, and boom, he gets saved. So, you know, don't ruin it as you're watering. When you're watering flowers, or perhaps you have some flowers in the house. I've done this. My wife has some wonderful flowers on the table, and when she's away, I sometimes water, and sometimes I drown them. Too much water, it's running out on the table. That's what we do when we witness sometimes. Instead of sprinkling, we drown the person to the point where the next guy who comes along, who witnesses of Christ, they don't want to hear it. I had enough of that from Glennie, you know. So don't drown the person. Sprinkle a little water. Water. Don't drown, you know. Don't flood the area. As my wife would often say, don't tell them everything you know. That's something I've had to guard against over the years. Still troubles me from time to time. It's part of the burden of a pastor, because we know so many things in Scripture, and we want to give them all. And sometimes people are just not ready at that time, so zip it, you know. You covered the water, you've given the information, now move on. In the midst of you all, as if a nurse should cherish her own children. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 has more of the same. I think down there, if you look at verse 11, it says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So above, it's basically a mother. They've supplied mother in our verse, verse 7. And then in verse 11, now he's talking about a father. In other words, parents. So Paul considers himself, as it were, the father in the sense of encouraging and challenging, and in these things that he's going to say in verse 11, exhorting them, encouraging, imploring, beseeching each of you as a father would. The father is the one who is a little harder, and so he goes, go get them, you know, and he's challenging and motivating and stimulating. On the other hand, the pastor has to be like a mother in that he's gentle and he doesn't become overbearing. And so that's why I think God has mothers and fathers, because mothers tend to be a little more gentle. Fathers tend to be a little rougher, you know. The baby's just, you know, a couple weeks old. The father brings it, got your football already, you know. He's not quite ready for football just yet, Dad, you know. I mean, he's still at his mother's breast, and so the gentleness. There comes a time when it's time for the father. That's when the mother has to let go and let the father challenge and encourage and stimulate and motivate the child. So as a pastor, you have to be gentle with the young children of faith, and then as they get older, you have to be able to correct them if they are moving in the wrong direction and so forth. So he uses both metaphors, a mother basically, intended by the context because of the tender care, and then in verse 11, the father in terms of exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, a little stronger language there for the father. So both of them are in view. The passage that I was looking for was in Matthew 23:37. This is the one where Jesus, of course, is talking about the people of Israel in Matthew 23:37. In fact, I've got a little sticky note. That's a good one there to kind of keep in mind. So on Matthew 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." You've rejected everybody that's come to you. As you go down through the corridor of history, we see that the prophets often were abused. Many of them were killed. And he even has a parable to that effect, that the landowner sent these various people to extract whatever was paid, was due to the landowner. And the people who were in charge, you beat them and many times even killed them. And so when he comes as a landowner, comes back, will he extract the penalty? And so we have that in the parable as well. And so here, "Oh, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, Jerusalem, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate," speaking of 70 AD. "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" quoting, of course, the Old Testament Psalm 118. And so he's recognizing the fact that they were not going to accept him or the kingdom at that time. This was the postponement, of course, of the kingdom, as it is mentioned in Matthew. And then also with regard to children, elsewhere, Paul, for example, in Galatians 4:19. One of many places, Paul says here, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And so he is still laboring. How is he laboring? Well, he's laboring in writing this letter, for one thing. "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." And the perplexing nature of Paul at this time was the fact that the Galatians were involved in legalism to the max. And so that particular church had become legalized, or had got involved with legalism, because of the Judaizers who were there. And so they had turned on the grace, faith alone in Christ alone, and now they were adding back to it the laws of Moses. Kind of interesting, because there was Gentile people there, but the Judaizers came in and said, "Now this guy Paul is coming in here and he's got it all wrong." And so they were trying to straighten them out. And of course he talks about that earlier when he says, "Who has bewitched you?" I think that's over there in verse 1 of chapter 3. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed and crucified?" He says, "Only one thing I want to find out from you." Good question for these people. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, regeneration, are you now being perfected, completed by the flesh, something you do? You're living by the Spirit as you were saved by the Spirit. You're born again, regenerated. Live that way. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God in the Spirit." So we have all these passages then, referring and many others to the children of the pastor, in this case, Apostle Paul. All right, let's go back to verse 8. A little time left, so verse 8. Verse 8, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So once again, this idea of his care for the congregation. Nothing wrong with telling someone you love them, that you care for them. And here he brings up the gospel. Now this word gospel occurs a number of times. It was in verse 5 of chapter 1. "Our gospel did not come to you in words only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit." And then in chapter 2, verse 3, we see that we come in boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And then in verse For, but just as we have been approved, we saw earlier today, by God, to the entrustment, to be entrusted with the gospel. And now in verse 8, once again, the gospel, and it is not only the gospel, but more than that, our very lives, our very souls. We have put our soul into this. And so, as a pastor, as a person witnessing, the soul is the essence of the real person. And so, we see this word in the Greek, which is, they translate it here as life in verse 8. And so it says, impart also our own lives. And if you have a New American Standard, you can look over there, and it has souls. Now, the word soul is one of those that has to be determined its use in context. Someplace it's talking about the invisible essence. We all have an invisible essence. That's our soul. We also have physical life. That's our human body and the fact that we are physically alive as opposed to physically dead. The soul never dies. Once the soul is given, it is immortal, we believe. The soul either goes to be in the presence of God, in which it gets a resurrection body, or it goes into the resurrected body, which is judged and sent to the lake of fire. But the soul goes on forever. It's the real you. It's the essence of who you are. So we have a different meaning. One place it simply means alive. The other place it means the very essence of our being, which is the soul. Here, it's hard to decide which he is saying, and he's basically saying that we not only imparted to you the gospel, but our own lives, we might say souls, because you had become very dear to us. So not just our physical life, we laid our life before you, but we laid bare our very innermost being, our soul. And the soul is where you really live. I mean, the life that you live might be something that's visible, and you may hide certain aspects of your life to other people. They see the life that you present, but they don't see your soul. Here he's saying what you see is what's deep inside of us. It's not just the visible, but it is the very essence. So I would rather say, as the New American Standard in the margin, that also our very souls, because you'd become very dear to us. So, having a fond affection here for you all, we were well pleased. Now, again, God is well pleased with us, and therefore we should be pleased with the things God does through us. If we're not happy with our lives, if we're not pleased with what we're doing, chances are God's not pleased with us either. And therefore, we ought to change those. And it says, same word, eudokeo, to be well pleased. We were well pleased. Actually, it's present tense. We are well pleased. So they've translated into the past, when in reality, it's actually in the present tense. We are well pleased. Now, the imparting of the gospel was past tense. That's why they translated it past tense. And, you know, this might be one that they could have put into the perfect tense. We have been well pleased with the result that we are still pleased with the fact that we imparted the gospel to you. But he used the present tense here for a reason unbeknown to me, even though it's translated as a past. We were well pleased to impart to you. The imparting here of the gospel is meta didomi. Meta means with, didomi means to give with. And so it is translated to impart, to bestow, to, as it were, give a part of something. And the part that he is giving is the gospel. The other part, of course, is his very essence of life. So to impart to you not only the gospel. The word gospel, we're going to see it a few more times along the way. So we'll put it on here. The word for gospel looks like this. Oh, gee. Let's get something that writes here. Euangelia. Now the U, the EU in the front, means good. And angelia, now this is a double G, so when we pronounce the double G and transliteration, they always say make the first one an N and then a G. They're both the same letter in Greek, but it's hard to say angelia. So they say angelia, and that's where the N comes from. It's a pronunciation difference, which is brought over into the English, A-N-G-E-L, and then the I-A is the ending. So it's the word angel, which means message. And so when we talk about the good news, that's where it comes from. Euangelia, it means the good news. Now, again, good news can be anything. I mean, we had good news when delight returned to us. That was good news. We have good news when many things happen in our life. It's good news. But here, the gospel is specific. Now, they don't put it in capital letters, but they almost could, because this good news is a reference to faith alone in Christ alone. It is church age, dispensation, gospel. And that particularly connotes the idea of Christ, who was God-man, who became the Savior, who died on the cross and bore our sins. That's the gospel. Now, the clearest presentation we have of that, Evantel uses, is 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. And so that's probably the clearest presentation as far as our dispensation is concerned. So people say, well, what is the gospel? And there it is. If you've forgotten, let's go quickly to 1 Corinthians 15. And you should know this, because whenever you talk to somebody and you say, you know, the gospel of Christ, have you heard it? And so here we have verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It starts off, now I make known, present tense, to you all, brethren, believers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, aorist tense. That means they believed it. They are now believers, in which you also stand, perfect tense. You believed it in the past, with the result that you stand saved and continue to be in a status quo saved, by which you are now saved. The present tense indicates ongoing deliverance in present time. And it may be, you could have said, by which you have been saved, but it doesn't say by which you are now saved. And so a lot of people look at this word saved and they think this is phase one. It's not. Phase one is basically in verse one. In verse two, by which you now are being saved. Present tense, action, linear action in present time, ongoing action. If you hold fast, there's the confusion. Here's where people think, oh, you're born again if you hold fast. If not, you lose your salvation. Yeah, what salvation you lose? Phase two. You lose deliverance. You lose blessing in time. You lose reward in eternity because you have not held fast. But the holding fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You believed and you're saved, but the vanity is that you didn't have to live the life. And therefore, as you live the life, you continue to maintain a status quo delivered life. It doesn't have anything to do with your eternal security, but it has to do with blessing in time. If you lose blessing in time, you also lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You do not lose eternal security. So these verses are very important. They show that we have a phase one and a phase two salvation, and that phase two is predicated upon the obedience to God, holding fast to the word. For he says, then goes back to verse one again, for I delivered to you as of first importance, not phase two, but of first importance. That's phase one, verse one. What I received from that Christ died, aorist tense, point in time on the cross, for our sins, all of our sins, according to the scriptures. This is the scriptures. We had it in Isaiah 52 and 53. We have it all through the New Testament and so forth. And that he was buried. Okay, he was dead. You don't bury living people, so he was physically dead. And you have to say he was buried. Well, the reason he says it here is so that people understand you don't bury live people. He was dead and he was buried in the ground, as it were. Dead, 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 dead. So that's the emphasis. And that he was raised from the dead. So resurrection in the third day according to the scripture. Then the appearances, of course, he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. They were believers, most of whom remain until this time now, until present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. And Paul continues from there. So we consider at least those first verses down to verse 3, 1, 2, and 3. And of course, 4, I should say 4, if you want to include the appearances, then 5, 6, 7, and 8 for the appearances. But there's the gospel presented. And so you say, well, do we need to have all that? Well, if a person doesn't know who Jesus is, you need to know that he was a human being, that he was the Savior, that he died on the cross, perfect sinless sacrifice, could add that, and that he was raised from the dead. And because of that, you have everlasting life. And that's what the Corinthians have believed, apparently, and they stand in that. So there's the gospel in a nutshell, if you will. And so the concept of the gospel occurs many, many places. We have a fond affection. We're well pleased to impart to you all not only the gospel of God, the gospel of God. Now, in Romans chapter 1, we have this particular word gospel. We find it five times in 1 Thessalonians and twice in 2 Thessalonians. So this particular word gospel occurs in 1 Thessalonians. We won't look at all of them. I'll leave it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5. It occurs in chapter 2:2. It occurs in chapter 2:4 and verse 8 and verse 9. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in chapter 1 or in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, it occurs in chapter 1:8. And in 2:14. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times Paul refers to the gospel. It is a basic theme of these two epistles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it behooves us to do a study of the gospel, and we shall do that, time permitting. Now, in Romans chapter 1, go over to Romans 1 just for a moment as we close out. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Here we have the gospel as Paul records in Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Once again, he believes he's an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Here we have this fact that he has been set apart. God has caused him. It wasn't his idea. Anyone in ministry, it's not their idea. If it's their idea, they ought not go into ministry. This is the passive voice. It's a perfect tense. I have been set aside. Let's see, apart, not aside, but set apart. I don't know if they have it there in verse 1. Let's see, called an apostle. No, they don't. But it actually is a perfect tense and passive voice. Set aside in the past with the result that I continue to be set apart unto the gospel, for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his promise, prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, the interesting thing is, where in the Old Testament does it say that the gospel of God was presented beforehand as prophesied by the prophets? We do not have the word euangelia. Of course, that's Greek, but we don't have the Hebrew counterpart of that anywhere. There's no gospel per se in the Old Testament. What we find in the Old Testament is faith. In fact, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, addresses the Jewish audience and has chapter 11 called the what? Faith chapter. And faith, of course, is the Old Testament parallel to the gospel. They had faith unto righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to them because of their faith. So we're going to see that's how the gospel is presented, Old Testament style. And of course, we already noted in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, that's exactly what happened. Now, I think I'll close with that one. I'll leave you hanging there, and then we'll come back, hopefully begin to look at our doctrine, assuming I can get it finished up by next week, the doctrine of the gospel. And just look over here. The gospel is not mentioned in the Old Testament except here. And listen to what it says about the gospel in the Old Testament in Galatians 3, chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. Here it is. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." Gee, we're sons of Abraham. Not genetically, but by faith, by believing. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." God preached the gospel to Abraham. Well, what gospel is that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's our gospel. Believe he was a God-man Savior and died on the cross? They didn't have that information. You know, the word was seed. It says, and here it says, the gospel to Abraham. And here it is. "All nations shall be blessed in you." That is the gospel? But he continues, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The next verse, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone. And then you get over to verse 16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather as to one, and to your seed, that is even Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit more. Look all the way down to verse 29 as we close. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So Abraham's seed is Christ, and if you are in Christ, you are also part of that seed, heirs according to the promise. So the point is that the gospel to Abraham was the promise of a seed. The seed was Christ and was us in a seed form, if you'll pardon the pun there. And so the gospel was slightly different as it was presented to Abraham, but he believed that would happen. And so he looked down the corridors of time. Did he see Jesus Christ? I don't know. But he believed that God was going to provide a seed, and therefore that was the promise to Abraham, and he believed that, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When do we have righteousness credited to us? When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He imputes to us righteousness, and we're declared righteous. That's our justification. For us, it's permanent. And in the Old Testament, of course, it seems to be moment by moment as they lived out their life in faith. Abraham's faith was later tested as he offered up Isaac, and he believed there that God would raise him from the dead and demonstrated, in fact, that he was a righteous person. We'll come back and see if we can make a little more clear the presentation of the gospel Old Testament style. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these topics, particularly this area of the gospel, which Paul tries to make as clear as he can here and elsewhere. And we thank you for the fact that you've given us a roadmap for our life's work in terms of being pleasing to you, our job description, if you will. Help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget Malachi on Thursday, please.